Well, some of you know our family lived for years in Seaside, which, by the way, growing up in Eugene, I used to think it rains a lot here, and then I moved to Seaside. In fact, one winter, I think people were actually considering building an ark because it rained like 40-something days in a row. It isn't like the sprinkling we get here. It was like somebody throwing buckets at you sideways. But anyways, in Seaside, pretty much every day, I walked or drove by these. Does anyone know what that is? So yeah, it's a tsunami. They actually look a little different now, but that's what they looked like. They were all through town. By the way, our house was roughly 10 feet above sea level, and just a few blocks from the beach. One block from our house was the Nakanakum River, which, in the case of a tsunami, would have a whole lot of water flowing up it right at our house. If you remember, there was a massive tsunami in 2004. Took the lives of hundreds of thousands of people, I think 8 different countries. When that happened, I started noticing the sirens a little more, right? Kind of natural. Some nights I would lie in bed worrying slash thinking, planning, what would we do in that situation? What would we do? But nothing really changed other than some worrying, right? That kind of fades in time. And then I think it was 2005. Jen can check my memory here, but we got a call from my mother-in-law. Just a normal day, we're at home. I think it was the afternoon, not doing much. And she'd been watching TV in Ohio, and she was freaking out because on her TV was, you know, this news flash that a tsunami warning had been issued for the whole West Coast. And she was calling us to make sure we knew and we should, you know, get out and all that. And admittedly, I brushed that off a bit. It seemed kind of weird. There had not been an earthquake. Those sirens were not making any noise. I think we turned on a TV to see if there was an emergency bulletin and, you know, nothing. And I was sort of laughing it off. And then I think we got another phone call from a different family member. Same concern. Okay, this is getting kind of weird. But still, you know, like, again, we just kind of casually went about our day because no big deal. And then a few minutes later, that sense of calm was completely shattered because just down the block, that alarm started sounding. And I remember clearly the terror. Without hesitation, Jen and I were grabbing everything and everyone important to us, trying to jump in the car and quickly drive for the hills. Unfortunately, everyone else was trying to do the same thing, so we learned an important lesson: don't take your car in the case of a tsunami. But our hearts were pounding. There was confusion. And it turns out what was supposed to be an internal test had somehow accidentally issued the tsunami warning, and there was no real danger. Of course, it terrified us. But one of the things that I recognized from that experience is this reality that a sense of urgency can, in a moment, drastically change our behavior, our values, our priorities. All that can go out the window when there's a sense of urgency. You know, we experience this. Maybe you or a loved one has had that moment where they realize they're having contractions, and a baby's due. A couple of you are going to have that experience here, I think, in the near future. Like, the priorities change in that moment, right? It doesn't matter what you have on the to-do list. You're getting in the car, and you're going. Maybe you've experienced a different medical emergency. But when that urgency happens, things change, right? For some of us, it might be the in-laws call, and unexpectedly, they're going to be over in 10 minutes. Suddenly, the urgency changes your viewpoint towards how clean your house is, right? Or your parents told you to do the dishes before you do anything else, and then they leave for the day. And you hear the car pull in the driveway, and you have not done the dishes yet. And miraculously, you have this superpower energy to clean all of the dishes in the sink in under a minute so you don't get in trouble, right? A sense of urgency changes our perspective, and it changes our priorities, and it changes our behavior. In fact, I'm going to put that on the screen because this doesn't seem profound. This seems obvious, and yet it is kind of profound. We forget this sometimes. As we continue in 1 Peter, we're in chapter 4 this morning. What we hear, in a sense, is Peter calling his audience to a clear sense of urgency. As we read this in just a moment, I want you to listen for how Peter intends a sense of urgency to change the way his audience is living. So if you'll turn with me, 1 Peter chapter 4, First Peter's just a few pages before Revelation. If you find Hebrews or James, you're almost there. Keep going. And we're in chapter 4. I want to begin with verse 7, and I'll have this up on the screen as well. 1 Peter 4, beginning verse 7, reads, "The end of all things is at hand." I don't think he says that calmly, as he's, you know, thinks as calm as. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Verse 9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each," verse 10, "has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks the oracles of God." That's a pretty high bar, right? "Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." There's a bit of a prayer here, but it begins with, "The end of all things is at hand." The statement shares a similar perspective to some of the things Paul writes. Like when he writes to the Roman church, he says, "The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand." James similarly writes, "The coming of the Lord is near." And John writes with the same idea, that the time is near. Throughout the New Testament, in fact, if you pay attention, there's this consistent call to live with urgency, to live as though time is limited. Now, for some, now that we're 2,000 years removed from the time of these writings, this can seem problematic. Like, if the time's near, why has it been 2,000 years? It's interesting. It seems the New Testament audience, who was only a few years removed, had the same problem. That's why it gets emphasized over and over in the New Testament. If they weren't struggling with that, it wouldn't have to be said, right? A couple quick thoughts on this. First of all, I think our perspective on near is interesting because it changes, right? Near can mean in just a moment. Near can mean in a year. Near can mean a lot of things. Regarding perspective, it's been said, this is, by the way, called Cleopatra's Needle. I don't know if you're aware of this. This was an obelisk that actually was in Luxor, Egypt. It's like 75 feet high. It's in Paris now. There's copies of it in New York and London. But it's been said that all of recorded history compared to this is the size of a postage stamp in time, right? So if you think 75 feet postage stamp, as far as time, what we know is very little, right? Our sense of near, our sense of far, our sense of long or short is a rather relative thing, depending on how we feel and what we're speaking about. But I think the New Testament writers are getting at something deeper than an explanation of what near does and doesn't mean in terms of a measurement of time. There's this reality that for every single one of us, it's a sobering reality, the day of the Lord is closer at hand than we might realize. This past year, certainly, I've been soberly reminded by that reality again and again of how quickly our mortality can come by surprise. So there's that sense to this idea. I think in each of these statements of the New Testament, like we find in 1 Peter, the intent is less about this idea of a specific number of days until than it is about emphasizing a sense of urgency, a sense of living as though time is limited, a sense of importance to how we live out each day as we follow Jesus. So Peter's statement that the end of all things is near, if you'll remember, is written to a group of people who are dealing with incredible pressure due to their faith. They face very real difficulty. They face loss as a result of their trust in Christ. And as I think about that sort of situation, and I think it's one of those things where a day might feel like a month, just drags. You just want it to get over with. It can't go by quick enough. Have you been in those kind of moments? It's like, will this ever end? Right? You might just want it to be done. Just hold on and write it out. And here Peter's calling this group of people who are living in that kind of situation to live with urgency, to live with this perspective that time is limited and the moments matter. As I think about this, don't we face the same struggle? It's really easy to just go on autopilot, right? Mondays in particular, we sometimes wish they weren't there. They don't seem to matter much, right? We waste time sometimes. We coast through our days. When things get hard or miserable, we might just want it to get over with. We just want to ride it out. It's interesting in particular, not just social media, but most of the games that are being created this day, they're literally designed to be addictive. When you think about the eternal scroll or infinite scroll on things like Facebook or Twitter, that comes largely, that technology is from looking at casinos and what keeps people gambling. When you think about both social media and games, most of them, their revenue is based on ad impressions, and that means you have to keep watching it for them to make money. The TV certainly has evolved in my lifetime. Funny that you can have 140 channels and nothing's on that you want to watch, right? But now, you can just turn on your DVR or Netflix and, you know, binge on whatever it is you like. There's a lot in our world that frankly wastes our time. And Peter would call us to a sense of urgency, to live as though time is in fact limited, and today matters, and so does tomorrow. Now, what does Peter want as a response to this sense of urgency? What does he want it to lead to? How is this urgency to affect the audience's perspective, their priorities, and their behavior? You know, this is more than a halftime speech. And yet, as I think about that question, honestly, if you didn't show me the rest of the passage, I would assume if he says the end of all things is near, the next statement is going to be, get out there and do stuff, right? Go out there and get it done. Be productive, right? So what does Peter say first? He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This sense of urgency, Peter says, is to lead to a sober-minded life of self-control. That is not what I would expect him to say. By the way, to see this word that gets translated sober-minded could also be rendered in English the idea of keep your sanity. It has to do with keep the perspective correct. Realize what's important and what isn't. Have a right perspective is the idea here. And along with that is to be self-controlled, to have restraint. Peter isn't calling for a joyless, dull life, but rather he's encouraging, calling his audience to approach life with this understanding of the importance of our behavior and our actions and our consequences. Be under control, right? What I find interesting is that the action this is all directed towards is prayer. We're to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of our prayers. Isn't it fascinating that as Peter says, look, the end is near. The end of all things is at hand. So make sure you can focus on your prayers. It doesn't feel like going out and doing something, right? And yet that seems to have some priority here. I think it's true that a Jesus-centered perspective on life pretty much always leads to prayer. It leads to recognizing our dependence upon God, recognizing the needs of the people around us, caring for the needs of the people around us. You know, that person who might be a jerk to you at work tomorrow, to be sober-minded and self-controlled would lead not to grumbling or seeking retaliation in some passive-aggressive manner, like, you know, switching their coffee to decaf or something like that. A sober-minded perspective would lead us to pray for them, right? It's fascinating that Peter's calling his audience, again, to live with urgency, and his first concern is to live in such a way that you would ensure you have a robust life of prayer. In Peter's mind, this seems to have incredible importance. In fact, it would be kind of silly if we didn't just pause for a moment and actually pray together at this point, if you'll join me. Father, this morning, first of all, we just ask that you would speak to us through your word. Give us hearts and ears to respond. And God, this morning in particular, we remember our neighbors in New Zealand. And we think of some horrible acts this week, and we think of people who are now living in fear. People who've lost loved ones, people who don't know you, who are in this kind of situation. We would ask for your peace. We would ask that they would find the truth of your love for them in Christ. As we think about our neighbors here in Eugene, we think about so many kids in our own neighborhood who often don't know where the next meal comes from. Would you help us to care well as we serve tomorrow? Would you help us not only to pack food in bags, but to recognize our neighbors alongside us and develop relationships with them that they may find you as well? Would you give us a perspective this week of self-control, that we'd be sane, we'd keep the right perspective, that we would continue in a life of prayer and being connected to you? We'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Peter doesn't stop there. You'll notice how he continues in verse 8. He says, above all, jump to verse 9, above all, keep loving one another. And don't just keep loving one another, but keep loving one another earnestly. The idea is with great effort and focus. Since love covers a multitude of sins, he continues, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So Peter places priority again, not on the going out and doing so much as the being, the loving one another. You know, I think often it's really easy to place priority on task. You know, I've been told that that's largely a male thing, but I don't think it is. I think all of us in our culture that holds productivity as one of the highest virtues, we can very quickly be focused on tasks before people, getting things done, being productive. And yet Peter's priority is, how are we treating people? You know, for years I brought groups of students to Mexico as a youth pastor, and I'd bring parents as well. And each year we'd go down and we'd help local churches with their evangelistic efforts. We'd put on Bible schools for kids. And of course, we'd build stuff. We'd build things like houses and outhouses and work on churches and all things construction, right? And what do you think the dads on the trip were most excited about doing? Most of them honestly weren't that excited about working with kids sometimes, but they wanted to get out and build stuff and see something accomplished, right? In fact, when we'd come back and we'd report on our trips, often one of the questions wouldn't be, hey, what transformed in your kids' lives? It would be, how much stuff did you build, right? Often on those trips, the reality of our limited time, along with, you know, our obsession towards productivity, would cause especially some of those dads, the skilled ones in particular, to be very task-focused, which is understandable because if you're building a house, for example, for a widow or a single mom, you don't want to leave in a week with that half done. You want that to be finished, right? But one of my friends, a dad on a number of those trips, his name's Steve, who's a contractor, by the way, so he knew about getting stuff done and tasks. A couple times he actually frustrated some of the other adults because he was placing emphasis on helping students and leading them and doing the work, and they weren't really efficient at it. But he was focused, rather than getting something done, on empowering the kids around him to learn something. He was prioritizing relationship, and it was beautiful. You know, on these job sites, very quickly, as things got doled out, a lot of the upper-class boys were very quick to, you know, I want the job with the power tool, and I want to, you know, do the big, impressive thing. And one of the things that struck me about Steve was he was really intentional that it was like the smallest freshman girl who he taught how to run the table saw safely, or the chop saw, or a framing nailer. And the smiles on their faces as they were given permission to do things like that was really cool. It was leveling the playing field and giving opportunity to all of these various kids from different backgrounds. And the amazing thing is they still got things done. But Steve understood what the priority was. It wasn't to build as much stuff as possible. It was to empower kids. It was to see lives transformed by Christ. That's why we were there. And the contractor, he probably knew better than any of us what it was going to take to finish a job and should have been stressed out more than any of us, but he wasn't. His priority was consistently helping his students learn and lead. And it was awesome to watch the difference that made in the lives of the kids that worked with them. Now, many of us, if you're like me, if we're honest, when we sense urgency, it's a knee-jerk that we go into task mode, right? What needs to be done? Let's do it, right? Anyone with me on that? A few of you are honest, okay? But serve is about attitude as much as it is about behavior. The emphasis is on giving away what God has gifted you with. This is what comes next. He says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it, what, to get stuff done? To serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's the thing. You, if you are a follower of Christ, have been uniquely gifted by God. And that gifting isn't to set you apart, make you cool or important. It's to serve people. God gifts all of us in ways to serve people. So I would first say this. This morning, if you are honest and say you don't have a sense of how God has gifted you, it would be my honor to sit down and explore that with you one-on-one. If that's where you're at, I'd encourage you, maybe grab your bulletin and either check the box on the back that says I want to meet with a leader, or write down something about talking about gifts. Really helpful if you put your name on the front so I know who to follow up with. But it would be my honor to sit down and maybe share a cup of coffee and just explore that prayerfully together and think about, how do we identify the way God's gifted you that you could serve? Each of us has been gifted by God to be an active part in serving his church. And I want to define that a little bit, because your gifts, when I say serving in the church, it doesn't always mean you're doing something on Sunday morning, right? Some of us in this room probably have a gift that we may or may not be using of evangelism. Some of us have unique gifts to go and serve the needs of people in ways that glorifies Jesus. There's all of these different gifts that may very well happen out in the neighborhood as much as they happen here. But there's kind of three things I want to identify that are separate, because sometimes we assume our gifts have everything to do with what happens in the building or on Sunday morning. And I'll say this, I've yet to meet somebody who would say they have a spiritual gift of changing diapers, right? Maybe one of you are in this room, maybe the first one, right? And yet that stuff needs to happen in the nursery on Sunday morning, right? So there's a sense that, just like at home, my kids would never say, hey, I have a gift of washing the dishes, right? It still needs to be done. So there's one sense that we have sort of family things that just need to be taken care of, and that's a way we serve one another. And that isn't necessarily the way we're uniquely gifted all the time. Sometimes we step into things that just need someone to step in and do them. Similarly, there are some things that aren't unique to anyone. They're for all of us. We are all commissioned to be witnesses to Jesus. It isn't at all accurate to say, well, I don't have a gift of evangelism, so I don't need to be a part of that. We are all called to be witnesses for Jesus, and every single one of us are called to go and make disciples. That isn't about a unique gift somebody has. That's all of us are called to that, and our gifts support that in different ways. Now, alongside those sort of family needs and then those sort of universal commissions, there are these unique ways that God's gifted us to serve one another. And when those are put to use, it's a beautiful thing. Paul writes, many of you know, he describes the church as a body, and each one of us are different parts of that body. And as you know, a body doesn't work very well when one of the parts isn't working. I have this weird thing that sometimes when I fall asleep at night, I fall asleep on my arm, and I'll actually wake up with this weird object next to me that flops over on me, and I'm trying to throw my arm off of me because I don't know what it is, right? My body kind of isn't working right in that moment. Some of you, like, your leg falls asleep or you get an injury. You recognize when one part of the body isn't working, it affects the whole body. Such is true of the church. We can't function as God's called us to when some of the parts of the body aren't serving. That isn't a guilt trip. That's more a vision of who we could be in Christ if we're all serving. Peter says, if you're gifted in speaking, essentially, speak as though it really matters. Speak as though you're a messenger of God is the idea here. Be sober and serious about the words you choose. you're gifted in some sort of practical service, use that gift and don't just serve in your own strength, but serve in the strength that only God can give. When you lean into that reservoir of strength, sometimes it's amazing what can happen. And what's the outcome of the use of our gifts? It's that God is glorified. God is honored. God is glorified when you and I actively serve one another in the ways that God has gifted us. It's a compelling thought. One of the ways we can bring glory to God is by serving people as God's empowered us to do. I'll say this plainly. You're not an audience. You're not spectators. That is not what the church is. You're critical participants of the small C church that is North Park, and you're critical participants of the big C church that is God's kingdom in the world. If this is your church home, I would say you're missing out, and we're missing out, if you aren't actively serving in some capacity within this faith community. I don't know how to say that more plainly. Again, that's not a guilt trip. That's about a vision of what could be, right? North Park's only effective when each of us is actively serving as God's gifted us. We're only effective when each of us is faithful to the commission that God's given us. You know, our leadership's been discussing growth quite a bit, actually. And one of the primary ways a church grows has nothing to do with what happens on stage or the way our sign looks or our building. It's everything about our people discipling people, our people inviting people. And when you find a congregation where that's consistently happening, some pretty amazing things take place. Peter's getting at what it looks like, I think, to live on mission. To live with urgency is to live on mission. This begins, again, with just this understanding, this sense that time is limited, that time matters, this sense of urgency. To live on mission requires us to live with self-control, with a healthy perspective in order to have a life that's directed by prayer. And I would say living on mission means placing priority on people rather than tasks or performance. And living on mission requires us to be actively involved in speaking and serving as God's enabled us so that others might see and hear Jesus. And so our community of Jesus followers, all serving one another, becomes a place that's contagious. That's the vision here. So I just want to go to a simple question this morning. Maybe it's not that simple. It's a direct question. How would a greater sense of urgency change me? As I think about that, I mentioned social media and I mentioned games. I think if I had more urgency, I probably would pay less attention to those things. If I had more urgency, I probably wouldn't have been quite so glued to that basketball game last night, right? Although it was a good one. How would a greater sense of urgency change me? You know, for some, living with urgency might simply mean investigating the claims of Jesus or making a decision of faith. That might be, rather than putting that off to someday, maybe that's what a sense of urgency looks like for you this morning. Maybe this morning living with a sense of urgency means to make prayer an intentional part of every single day. Maybe living with urgency means to shift priority from productivity or performance to caring deeply for people first. Or maybe it means discovering and using the gifts God's given you. But I would bet that prayerfully, if we sit in this question, some things will come to mind that God would lead us towards. In fact, I trust by His Spirit God will do that this morning. A sense of urgency changes our perspective, changes our priorities, changes our behavior. So how would a greater sense of urgency change you and the way you follow Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Father, may we not be guilt-ridden from a message like this. May we not even hear that at all. But would you just give us a vision of what could be? If there are places that we are wasting our days, would you invite us away from those and show us perhaps how we can invest that time in serving people and doing what's important? God, we would ask as we think about our community of faith, North Park, would you help us, each one, to grow and actively serving both one another and our community together? As I think about things like the block party and these events that come up, may those not just be events. May we see those as opportunities to serve, to use our gifts, to love our neighbors, to connect, to share the gospel. God, as we lean into a new week, probably all of us have stuff that needs to get done. Probably all of us have things we're prone to grumble about, people who are difficult. Would you give us a sober mind and self-control that we would rely on prayer? Would you give us a vision that people are more important than tasks or getting it right? Would you give us a love that resembles Jesus? It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.